Hello, and welcome to the Shifting Culture podcast, in which we have conversations about the culture we create and the impact we can make. I'm your host, Joshua Johnson. You can go to shiftingculturepodcast.com to interact or donate. Well, I'm excited to share this episode with you. Today, we get to talk to Liam Burns. Liam and his wife, Rachel, work in a township in South Africa with All Nations, walking with others over the long haul to bring about kingdom life. They also serve the Center for Christian Formation and Discipleship, which is a part of YWAM's University of the Nations. Well, every time I get to talk with Liam, I come away from that conversation with a desire to live more intentionally with Christ. So I hope this conversation will do the same for you. Here's Liam. Liam, welcome to the podcast. I'm excited to have you here. It's going to be good.
Yeah, thanks. Delightful to be with you, Joshua.
Well, any excuse to talk to you? We haven't gotten together for a couple of years, and we need to get together more often. So I need to talk to you. So this is good.
Yes, great. glad we can do it on this, if not in person for now.
Yeah, just make it public. You know, just have a good conversation publicly. Yes. You know, if you've been in South Africa 10 years now, is that right?
It's almost 12, I think.
12 years. Wow, 12 years. You know, as you're looking back on that journey, moving from Scotland to South Africa, you have these big ideas and exciting things. You're thinking about, you know, what does it look like for the kingdom to advance in this place in South Africa? And you actually get there, 12 years of a reality of living cross-culturally in a place, working specifically in a localized area. What are some of the things that have caught your attention in the last 12 years that was unexpected when you first arrived?
Yeah, well, I think, you know, when we arrived here, I at least had kind of a head full of a Western education, which I'm very grateful for, but it also kind of teaches you to over anticipate your ability to change the world just with your good ideas or, right, you know, fantastic solutions that nobody has ever thought of before. And you suddenly come into contact with reality. You know, I was in my early 20s. And so all my enthusiasm, you know, made up for my lack of experience. But I think, over these 12 years, I think we've really realized, you know, that the foundational beauty of life and ministry is getting to walk a road with people and to commit to them faithfully through the good and the bad, just like Jesus has done for all of us.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, we have ideas and ideals that so often can get in the way of us really investing in the person in front of us.
Yeah,
and so you know, I still have a lot of ideas and a lot of ideals. I haven't lost hope in those areas, but I recognize, you know, the most world-transforming thing we can do is to really meaningfully love the person in front of us. And you know, Jesus tells us that is the part of the greatest commandments. You know, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And I think that call to love is often not as romantic and easy to made into a movie as we might think. You know, it's costly, and you know, to love is to risk, and we risk our hearts and emotions and hopes on one another and God's work in each other, and that can be difficult. But in the midst of those difficult times, I think you see something transcendent breakthrough, you know, by the Holy Spirit to really continue to give hope, continue to trust that God is at work, and to really see the beauty in the person who bears God's image, even if they do it kind of in a broken and failing way. You know, you just keep seeing the wonder of who they are. And I think, you know, we work in a township environment here, which is you know, a difficult place to live, honestly. It's you know, a contested and challenging space, both financially, but also relationally, for lots of reasons. You know, people have moved from rural contexts into a very compressed urban environment, and that just creates a world of challenges for people to navigate. And I think getting to walk alongside people as they go through that and seek to give them hope, but also receive hope from their lives, you know, the way that God gives them a gift of trust that can be really a witness to us. And I think that's the other thing we really feel like we've learned, that, you know, discipleship is this consistently two-way street. It doesn't matter if somebody's been following Jesus just for, you know, a few days, they can actually, the Spirit of God in them can just well up and give them extraordinary insight. And I think it's a little cliche to say, but we feel like we've learned as much from our friends here in Masipumaleli as we ever have hoped to give away. And that's truly been a gift. It's not a cliche. We really, truly feel that way.
Can you give me an example of somebody you've been walking with that have poured into you as you've poured into them?
Yeah, you know, as you'll be familiar with, you know, we spent many of the early years here just reading the scriptures with people who weren't yet believers, you know, and just trusting that the Holy Spirit would give insight. And sometimes I would say, you know, it was really kind of quirky, kooky stuff that came out that I think, well, this doesn't really line up with the tradition of the church, which I've been kind of somewhat educated in before I came here. But almost as often, if not more often, you know, there would just be these insights into the dynamics, you know, of a story in the Gospels that a local closer person would mention. And I just would think, I've just never seen it that way. And I realized so much of my Western cultural background had taught me to think in very individualistic ways and very kind of inwardly focused ways. And I started to realize that my friends here in South Africa actually had much more in common culturally with the space and time that Jesus was living in. And therefore, they intuited so many of the things that were happening there in ways that just radically reoriented my own approach, both to the scriptures, but also to discipleship and my own faith entirely, to realize how irreducibly relational the whole thing is.
Mm. So how do you think that, you know, we in the West can actually take our blinders off and see things from another perspective that take away our subconscious, biases that we have that we aren't even aware of, that we're not seeing something? How can we reorient ourselves so that we could see it from different angles?
Yeah, you know, one of the things that is true of, you know, the time that Jesus walked around the Middle East and is true for much of Africa now is that people live together and they kind of live their lives openly, whether they wish to or not, before one another. You know, it's very hard to have secrets in these kind of compressed environments that live so relationally. And I think, you know, for us in the West, our definition of success is, you know, a bigger house with more distance from our neighbors, you know, a bigger yard or a second car so we don't have to get on the bus or something, you know. And so we've kind of seen those as the markers of our success when actually often what they do is just create a much more difficult individualism where, you know, if we look at statistics in the West, there's so much anxiety and depression and suicide even. And I think these are the fruits of a culture that has forgotten how to connect and belong. And I think, you know, the social media and the internet is contributing that. There's lots of goods to those things, but I think they've all created much more distance in relationship. And so I think, you know, church community, as difficult as that has been for so many people in recent history, both, you know, with COVID, but even the pressures of living in a church community with a Western sense of privatized religion and, you know, this is my business and not yours, you know, those things really make it difficult to live openly and therefore to live the type of lives that we're invited to through the Gospels. And I think that's one of the things that our friends here really taught us is that life happens alongside one another, and we're often searching or hunting for stories or quick outcomes or like, let me apply this strategy and then this outcome will happen within this kind of, you know, short time period. But you start to realize when you live in relationship with people that none of our stories are up and to the right, like a nice Excel bar graph, you know, like all of our stories have ups and downs, and God promises to be with us in the midst of all of those things. And our friends certainly have sufferings as well as victories. And they really showed us how to walk alongside one another. And they've walked alongside us in difficult periods in our own lives. It's been an extraordinary gift. Wow. And that's getting a lot harder in the West, I would say, to really walk closely with people. Even if you choose it, there was a lot of cultural kind of pushback against it. You have to be extraordinarily intentional these days.
Yeah, especially because most church experiences in the West are you're driving to a location. It's not something you could even walk to. You're walking to or driving to a building that you get together, you see somebody once a week, and then you leave. Maybe you have a small group where none of the other parts of your lives intersect with one another, but you get together once a week and talk about your problems, study scripture, mm-hmm. and then leave, and you never get to be with one another. Do we need to do something to open ourselves up to our neighbors, people that are really in close proximity to us that could help us in our sense of attachment and belonging to one another as we're walking out our faith with Christ?
Yeah, you know, it's I've been kind of really fascinated by the Benedictine monastic tradition. They have a series of virtues and commitments that they make when they enter that tradition. And one of them is stabilitas, which is stability. Mm. So it's a commitment basically to not move until the Lord kind of speaks to. But I would say that much of Western culture is very fluid, and we've experienced, yep. you know, the great privilege of traveling and getting to move. And again, the Western definition of success is to, you know, start with a small house and then move into a better neighborhood and a bigger house. And so many people are moving within their lives more times than any other person in history, you know, compared. And I think that's creating extraordinary stress and disconnection on people, which again are things that really inhibit our ability to know the goodness of God in our everyday lives. And you know, one of the things that we a small example of that, you know, we had during the recent South African lockdown, where we were literally legally confined to our own homes and gardens. And so we live in a small town just down the road from Masipumalele where we've worked, and we weren't able to go there. And in South Africa, lots of these predominantly white neighborhoods, I kind of always half joke that, you know, houses are built like private prisons, you know, like, and if you live in a prison, you've got to ask yourself whether you stole something from someone. But in these contexts, you know, it became so hard to meet neighbors. In ways that, you know, we were meeting hundreds of people. We always used to say, we've got so many friends in Masipumalele, and we've hardly met anybody in our street, let alone our town, you know. And so the lockdown afforded us this kind of stability where we literally couldn't leave our house for, you know, like it was like 6 or 7 weeks, maybe more. And in that time, we started a semi-illegal gathering where we basically, all of our neighbors, we would go and sit on the verge of our house by the road, you know, which is still kind of like our bums were on the grass, which is illegal, and our feet were on the road, which is illegal. And you know, we just took a little glass of white wine, which is a great thing to enjoy in South African summer, and we kind of sat there. And then at 5 o'clock, we did it every couple of days, and we have some close friends just down the road here, and they did the same thing. And soon all of our neighbors were coming out because they kind of be peering out of their windows, you know, seeing us sitting out there and talking and joking across the road. And so by the end of the time, it was a community date. You know, everybody was coming out at 5 o'clock, and we learned everybody's names. And a couple of our neighbors had babies during that time.
Wow.
And, you know, we saw them go to the hospital under lockdown and come back and find out the names and the gender. And so I recognized, you know, just staying still for a period. And, you know, we've lived in this town 10 years.
Yeah.
And it took that stability and that extraordinary circumstance to really meet our neighbors in ways now that, you know, we really feel a sense of connection to them, and we know some of their stories and their names, and we, you know, can borrow sugar and all those sorts of good things, neighborly things to do.
Yeah. Yeah, that's important. That stability is really key, I think, to be able to go the long haul with other people. And I think, you know, a lot of the most significant times with Jesus's disciples and Jesus and his disciples, the people that he walked with, were on the road and on the journey. Mm-hmm. And while they were together walking, and they weren't the big ministry moments, mm-hmm. But they were the small, intimate moments between Jesus, mm-hmm. and, you know, the people that he was walking with on the road. What I see is that it really says that we really have to know one another at a deeper level. I've tried to know myself recently, like getting to know myself. Like, I haven't really gotten to know myself before. And, you know, without knowing myself, others can't really know me, who I am. Mm-hmm. So what does it look like to open yourself up to one another, to truly know one another, so that we could transform in a way that is, you know, looking more like Jesus than putting on a performance or a show?
Yeah, I mean, I think the great promise of Christian discipleship is that we are not static selves. You know, that's the promise of discipleship, is that we get to change and we get to grow. And so part of, I think, what it means to know ourselves is to increasingly recognize the patterns, increasingly recognize kind of reactions maybe, and really draw those out into the presence of God and kind of observe them in a place of prayer. And I think, you know, particularly things like silent prayer are very meaningful for this type of practice, is to really, or the examine or something like that, we're reflecting over our day in the presence of God. Mm-hmm. And I think those things help us really recognize, oh, this is really who I am, and this is what's important to me. Mm-hmm. And just because we've discovered that, not to decide, you know, we have a kind of fixation on our authentic selves,
yeah.
But actually we're invited to be changed, you know? And so there are some things we're going to discover about ourselves that we need to go, hey, I need to reroute this pattern of this habit, you know, or I need to change the way I react here, and not just through a kind of forced movement of will, but through really recognizing who I am through what I've done. Because, you know, the scriptures tell us that's how to know who we are, is to look at our actions, both, you know, both the conscious ones that we would like people to see, and the ones, you know, where a word slips out and we go, well, I didn't mean to say that. But actually, you know, psychoanalysis helps us realize that you mean everything you say. You just might regret some of the things you say out loud, you know?
Yeah.
And so I think kind of looking at that and recognizing, oh, I have an opportunity to reflect on my actions. Mm. And actually the invitation of Christian community is for us to invite others to reflect that to us too. Mm. And so that's where we in, you know, traditional senses get to confess our sins to one another,
yeah.
or repent, you know, publicly. We've become a bit bashful about that because, again, of our very privatized way in which we understand Christian faith.
Yeah.
But I think if we can get those rhythms happening so they're not as terrifying, and we can, you know, bathe people in the love of God as they sincerely repent in our midst, then we create a context and a culture where people feel free to fail, and they no longer have to hide. And I think, you know, that's something that is so, so important for us, is to cultivate places that don't, where when we share our, you know, innermost senses about who we are, we don't demand that people accept them just because they came out of us.
Yep.
You know, they're not just good because you discovered them, but to offer them to others and invite feedback and perspective in a safe place that isn't going to create shame. You know, I think if we can really exercise shame from the context where we're living together, then I think it solves so many of the challenges of Christian discipleship, because then people aren't convinced they need to hide in order to be accepted. And for me, that's the, you know, that's the foundational story in, you know, Genesis 3 there,
yeah.
where the mistake is made and there's a recognition, I'm naked and vulnerable.
Yeah.
And what's the response of the, you know, Adam and Eve there? They run off and hide. And because their anticipation is they've done something wrong and they need to cover themselves up and hide away. And what's God's response there? He doesn't come with a stick looking to berate them. He's actually come searching for them and asks them questions, you know, and those are the types of rhythms I think that would really benefit life together in Christian discipleship. We'll see that move forward meaningfully.
Yeah. I mean, that's the hidden place and trying to hide from what you've done or who you are, and is really something that has been detrimental to really authentic community and authentic faith in Christ. And so what are some of the practices that you've been implementing in your life that it has allowed you to open up to community and others?
Yeah, you know, I think one of the challenges I recognize from, again, my kind of Western context is that we are living in an age that a philosopher, Charles Taylor, called expressive individualism, which is basically kind of this idea that I have an inner self, and I need to figure out a way to work out what that is and then express it in the world. And somehow my unique contribution is the most important thing that I can offer. And I think in most of history, people haven't looked inside to discover themselves. They've looked around them. They've looked at their community, at their children, at the context they live in. And they've looked at the duties that are before them, and they've looked to fulfill them. Now, I don't think we just need to kind of go into a past and look at the duties around us. But I do think part of the challenge of our current age is this kind of fixation on expressing an inner authentic self. But I think living in community quickly teaches us that there are ways that we can orient ourselves for the benefit of others. And again, not in the kind of like, you know, codependent helper way where we just burn ourselves out doing things for others. But we can really, you know, I think the foundational movement of Christian discipleship is from self-focus to other focus to God focus. And so increasingly we're turning out from ourselves and looking to others. And so I've looked for rhythms and practices that are not necessarily some kind of niche expression of my own personal preference, which is what so much of modern Christianity boils down to. But I look at how can I bind myself to the rhythms of the church more broadly, but also the rhythms of the people around me so that I can live in step with them, not constantly looking to be unique, but looking to meaningfully belong and therefore offer my life to the people around me. And I think the way that we get saved from, you know, what I mentioned earlier, which is moving from self-orientation to other orientation to some kind of helper or codependency thing, is to recognize that we meet God in the other person, that we serve Christ in the other person, and that we meet Christ in the other person as well. And so instead of getting stuck in this kind of navel-gazing kind of personal discovery, we actually discover ourselves as we go. You know, we discover who we're meant to be as we take the focus off ourselves and turn to the practices, you know, of prayer and contemplation, and then service and sacrifice and surrender. I think those are the places that we find who we're called to be, not just who we are right now. And if we do that with an awareness of the presence of God, it's not just kind of rote religious repetition. It actually is a way to bind ourselves to the presence of God rather than just the wavering inner emotions and, you know, contrasts that we experience in our lives. And I think that is a very difficult and tempestuous life to live, the one that's just bound to my sense of well-being. Yeah. Rather than a life that is bound to the well-being of the kingdom of God, which is sure and victorious and something we can hold on to in hope, even when the circumstances of our lives are going up and down.
Well, yeah, there's so much right now. Like if you look in the West, wellness culture is so prevalent. Like how, you know, how can I make my smoothie so that I could get all my fruits and vegetables in one little go, and so that I could do all the rest of my stuff during the day? You know, how can I look good, feel good? And that wellness is all, it's all self-focused. And what is the well-being of you know, Kingdom community and the community around us and others focused? I was woken up in the middle of the night a couple of nights ago, and one of the things I heard God tell me is that He wants me to model a different way of and a way of rhythm and rest. And so one of the things I'm trying to do right now is figure out what is that different way and what is the way of rhythm and rest. And so I'm gonna use this time for my own benefit of like, what are the things that you have seen? Like, what is a rhythm and a rest in a way where it brings kingdom life to those around you and kingdom life to yourself? As we're connected with one another, I mean, you've been mentioning some of those things, but what do you think a life of rhythm and rest really looks like?
Yeah, I mean, I think that the classic, you know, Christian practices, things like Sabbath and prayer and scripture reading and examine, they're not, they don't work. Which I want to put a kind of full stop there. They don't work, and then to continue at the speed we would like them to. You know, I think we're very used to you know, the silver bullet desire of the Western culture is like, find the thing that works, and then this is going to be the thing that figures out the whole thing.
Yeah.
And you know, again, looking back in Christian history, people who were gathering together in committed communities of discipleship, they created rules of life. And they kind of they entrusted themselves to the Spirit of God in those rhythms. And so I think one of the challenges for us, because our wider culture and then our Christian culture has kind of capitulated to this desire for the spontaneous and this desire for kind of, or you know, the whole publishing industry and a whole kind of media industry based on fads that kind of continue to sell as an idea and then pull it back and go, no, actually it's this idea and it's keeping, you know, consumer culture moving forward, but it's not creating Christians.
Wow.
And so I think part of the, you know, stability even is just to commit to rhythms and to not too quickly judge whether or not they're fruitful, because, you know, the Christian life is this lifelong journey of transformation.
Yep.
And I think, you know, especially when we spoke about when I was in my early 20s, I kind of had this idea, you know, probably 5 to 7 years to be a, you know, a really good disciple or something like that, you know. So, you know, I'm not very old, but the older I get, I realize, oh, this takes a lifetime.
You know,
God has committed to us for our lifetime. And, you know, one of the key Christian virtues is patience. And it's a virtue in very small demand, again, you know, around the whole world, but I would say, you know, certainly in the West. And so I think having patience to commit to rhythms and you know, you can reflect on them maybe after 2 or 3 years and going, is this fruit bearing? I think that would be a helpful thing. But, you know, I think many of us are, you know, trying out Sabbath and then 3 weeks later, we're like, well, that didn't work. I'm still stressed and tired, you know. And so our constant need to figure out if it's working at the speed of a microwave is really undercutting our ability to live consistent and faithful lives. And again, over time here, one of the things that I have, there are many exciting Christian gifts that people have, you know, and turn up with great splashes of charisma. But over time, I've actually come to deeply value the virtue of faithfulness. Because I think it speaks so deeply of who God is when we both live it and when other people commit to it on our behalf. And so I think part of this rhythm and rest is just a faithfulness to it. And I think because of our performance anxiety, we want to figure out, is it working? How can I tweak it? All that kind of stuff. And I think it would do as well sometimes to engage in some of these disciplines and just to not analyze it from a performance perspective and just commit to it and see the slower work that it does within us rather than looking for a quick fix.
Yeah. I mean, how do I not analyze it as a performance? Like, I'm an Enneagram 3. Like, that's all I do is analyze things
Am I
as
winning?
a performance.
Yeah.
And I got to win this,
that's
right?
Good.
And so you know, as we're going deeper into Sabbath, Meredith and I are going deeper into Sabbath and figuring out what that rhythm is in our life. And, you know, the question, I think, right now is we reflect on it, whether, hey, did we win that Sabbath day or not? Mm. And that's not the right reflection. So we need to figure out a reflection that would reflect the heart of God in it, and not our own desire to perform well and to be the best at something, because we're definitely never going to be the best at something. But how do we reflect well is, you know, something that I need to figure out. You mentioned in, you know, talking about rhythm and rest, you mentioned that people created a rule of life around things. What does that look like? What is that rule of life, and how can we structure that in our lives?
Yeah, so I think the reason why a rule of life was developed was to kind of make some difficult countercultural decisions to live with a commitment to living under Christ's lordship in actual practiced obedience, you know, in literally the way that we spend our time. And I think, you know, the two core resources we have as human beings is time and attention. And so thinking about, you know, how are we spending our time and what are we giving our attention to, and then calling all of the things that are in that basket of resources under the lordship of Jesus and going, okay, what is taking away my attention? You know, so I remember having a great conversation with Meredith about this, actually, when we were together a few years ago. You know, the contrast between self-care and self-comfort. You know, we can work really hard and then collapse into, you know, a lazy boy couch and watch 3 hours of Netflix and feel like we deserve it or we earned it, you know.
Yeah.
And actually those kind of oscillating patterns of overwork and then over self-comfort are really destructive, because they're really just feeding a sense of self that really isn't yielded meaningfully to God. And so I think part of the way in which we you know, find these rhythms and rests is looking at, you know, where is my time spent, and what's my perspective on time, you know, because obviously after 2000 years of Jesus resurrecting and ascending and saying, I'll be back, his sense of time and the need for speed is not in coordination with ours.
That's right.
And so much of our work that we're, you know, passionate about and committed to, it is actually long-term work. And I think, again, sometimes we're convinced that if we work faster, things will come together quicker. But again, you know, I have a great friend called Chris Hall, who's a professor who was at Eastern University, is now working with Renovare. But he has this phrase that he says, you know, human growth is the slowest, spiritual growth is the slowest of all human movements. And I think part of our lives need to recognize the speed of growth. It is a slow kind of bending out to gaze upon God more fully. And the way that we spend our time can create this inner hurry that is really an enemy to us experiencing the presence of God, because we're so scattered and busy on the inside. And so even if we try and fix that with a Sabbath, you know, the very pace of our Monday to Saturday can rob us of really any chance of receiving the gift of presence on a Sabbath, because again, we're just kind of collapsing into a heap rather than being able to still have some energy and resource to attend to the presence of God in our family and in our household, and, you know, however we spend that day. And so that, you know, the second thing of attention is really figuring out, you know, what types of activities do I have to do in my day to increasingly sustain a consistent sense of the presence of God with me? And so, you know, again, these original monastic communities, they put in place five times of prayer a day, and three of those, you know, would be morning, lunchtime, and evening is how most moderns would kind of pick those up. You know, the ones in the middle of the night are a bit more difficult if you're not living a truly monastic life. Although if you have young children, then you maybe get them without asking for them.
That's right.
But I think trying to figure out just some simple disciplines and figuring out, hey, what is helping me sustain a sense of attention on the presence of God, so that we can live the type of life that Jesus modeled for us, which is, I'm only doing what I see the Father doing. And I think we often just want to achieve way more than the Father wants for us in a given day. And part of the yielding is just opening our hands to our limitedness. Because we, you know, another great thing that I received from a friend in YWAM here, he was talking about, you know, the reality of human life is that we're all gifted. And I think there's lots of ways in Christian communities we seek to look at one of those giftings and operate in those, which is fantastic. And then maybe another section of the church focuses a bit more clearly on our brokenness, you know, what's wrong with us, what's gone wrong. And of course, that needs our attention and our awareness as well to live fully in the light of Christ. But thirdly, our limitedness is another, you know, foundational reality to who we are. We're limited. We're not God. You know, the first the first day humans experience on the earth is the Sabbath day after the Lord has finished the work. You know, they're welcomed into his rest before they engage in any partnership in the work that they're called to. And I think a recognition of our limitedness, again, in this kind of 21st century where we're just bombarded with pace of information and news and demands for levels of work and productivity, we need to disconnect productivity and fruitfulness because they're not the same thing, you know. And I think finding a pace where we can be fruitful, which means to abide, to know that we're in the vine in every act of our work, I think those are the types of rhythms that we need to figure out in order to have a rule of life that can sustain us living fruitfully.
Can you flesh that out a little bit for me, the difference between productivity and fruitfulness?
Yeah, well, I mean, the fruits of the Spirit are actually overflows of Spirit-grown virtues in our lives. You know, the fruits of the Spirit are things that you really cannot muster in with willpower alone. You know, they're not just kind of work hard or, you know, kind of bend your will. There's always going to be at some point where love or patience or kindness is just going to be too costly, and it's easier to go the way of the world, you know, and to not engage those virtues. And they're also virtues that if they flow out of our hearts, which mean they have integrity and the Spirit of God has planted them meaningfully, that takes time. Again, that's a life's work. And I think often productivity is fixated on outcomes, and the fruits of the spirits are really things that happen in the midst of the process. And there are ways in which we work that might have outcomes that we would like to call good kingdom outcomes, but the ways we got there were thoroughly unmarked by the ways of Jesus. And I think a lot of contemporary Christianity, you know, the moral failures that we're seeing in church leadership and in lots of other contexts, those, in my opinion, are because, you know, the church has increasingly relied on business models and methodologies that fixate on productivity and outcomes rather than saying, hey, it really is the way we get there. It's all in that. You know, when Jesus says, how are people going to know you're my disciples? He says, it's by your love for one another. And that's what happens on the way.
Yeah,
it's by the quality of the relationship that comes together to pursue the task. It's not that we just kind of, you know, stand in a circle and rub each other's backs. We really do get on with partnering with God in mission and going somewhere. But the way we do it is almost as important, if not maybe it is as important as where we arrive to. Because the outcomes of so many of the things we're longing for are not humanly achievable goals. They're things that we're longing to partner with Holy Spirit, who's already active in the world, but only God can do the outcomes that we're longing for. And so what does it mean for God to dwell amongst us? It means to dwell with fruitfulness, with the fruits of the Spirit alive amongst our life together, rather than just aiming on outcomes and ticking off task lists and to-do lists and all those types of things.
Yeah, that's fascinating. I mean, I think one of the things I'm thinking in the middle of it is, you know, like an apple tree or some tree that apple trees take a couple of years to start to bear fruit. I mean, that if once you plant them, they take a long time. Maybe year three, they're going to start to bear some fruit that you could actually eat. So we are like that tree, and it's going to take years and a lifetime to walk out that fruitfulness, to get really good fruit. And, you know, if I'm thinking, you know, this podcast is called Shifting Culture, it's because we're trying to figure out how to bring kingdom life and kingdom culture somewhere instead of this non-kingdom culture. And, you know, I think, you know, what you're saying sounds a little subversive. It sounds a little like, you know, well, something we don't think about much, because we think about, hey, I have my silver bullet. I want to get this done, and we're going to be able to transform culture this way. But it's subversive. It's the death that brings fruitfulness and life. It's that, you know, I've mentioned it a couple times, but John 12:24, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And that's, to me, it's like, hey, if I want productivity by myself, I'm going to remain alone. And I'm not going to bear any fruit. But if I die to that, I'm actually going to bear fruit and that fruitfulness in our lives. I love that.
Yeah. You know, I think that's so so key. And you know, as I'm sure you've experienced, you know, in our 12 years here, so many of our good ideas and dreams and ministry goals, you know, just fell into the ground and died. You know, so many of the things we placed our hope in. And I think part of the Christian life, again, is to learn where to place our hope. And so I think often even, you know, good things that could be biblically defensible dreams, God is comfortable enough to let die to convince us to take hold of his resurrection life and place our hopes and dreams in his future come present through our work with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is always using these organic and agricultural metaphors. And I'm not convinced that if he turned up today, he would start using, you know, factory and assembly line metaphors, you know, because I think there's something creational that God created in the agricultural organic world that has a pace to it, that has a resistance to it. And, you know, as I'm kind of like tending my lawn, I'm realizing this is slow work. I'm not going to get a, you know, the garden I'm dreaming of for 5 to 7 years. And that doesn't mean I just sit back and watch it grow for 5 to 7 years. I have to be doing stuff pretty much every week and every season to cultivate that. And I think those types of perspectives on discipleship and growth, and I think the same for, you know, even shifting cultures within organizations to, again, not to be lackluster about it, but to recognize, hey, it takes time for change to happen. If you're going to do it in ways that love and care for people meaningfully and not just kind of wrench the wheel and lose half the people out the window of the bus or something, you know, which is, I think, often how organizational change happens, is like the task before the people. So, I've enjoyed gardening.
That's good. We definitely don't want the task before the people. We don't want to run over people with our bus. If you could go back a couple of these last questions, if you go back to your 21-year-old self, what advice would you give to yourself?
You know, sometimes you kind of look back and you see the kindness and goodness of God in your life.
Yeah.
And so I almost feel like I wouldn't want to derail myself from any of the lessons, even if they were hard ones, by shortcutting it with some kind of short pieces of wisdom that might allow me just to hop that, because I am also increasingly convinced that, you know, we are called to follow Christ, and the shape of that calling is to bear our cross, you know, is to carry our cross, and it's a cruciform shape. And you know, I've not had lots of success in my life, I'll be honest. You know, I heard somebody say I'm an expert in failure, and I thought, yeah, I can sign up to that, you know. But I've not had a lot of success in my life, but the success I would say I have had has not taught me that much. But the failures in my life, I realized, you know, those things, they mark me, you know, they mark me even as the pains that they were. But just like the resurrected Christ, in the power of God's presence and his healing and his resurrection power, I can now bear the wounds of those failures and those sufferings in ways that are signs of redemption and signs of newness of life. So, I mean, I really dodged your question there, but I don't know.
I think you answered it. I think the advice you would give is to embrace your failure as you're walking the road with Jesus. I think that's it's so important for us to hear and to know, to embrace our failures. And those are the things that there's life in that. We often think that that's death and that's failure. That's something where we haven't, you know, in my language, we haven't performed in a way that we needed to perform. But Jesus brings life in the midst of that failure. He ultimately, you know, the disciples thought that Jesus failed, you know, when he died. On the cross, and then he brought that resurrection, that he defeated that death. And so we get to learn that, and we get to live out a little inkling of that every time that we fail. We get to say, you know, there's this death, but there is some, you know, resurrection and redemption that happens in the midst of it. So I think that's great advice, Liam. Good job.
Yeah, you know, as you're speaking as well, Joshua, I realized I think one of the challenges in those years of in your 20s is not being convinced somehow that you are deeply beloved of God. And I think that actually is something that so many of the challenges and the missteps in ministry, I think, come from deep-seated roots of people not quite being sure that they're deeply beloved of God before they even engage in, you know, a missional calling or engage in doing something for God, that God delights to be with them. Just being deeply convinced of God's love for me and for the people around me, I think just transforms so many of the dynamics that make ministry sometimes so hard. Is when we haven't really rooted ourselves in that.
That's so good. Anything you've been reading or watching lately that you could recommend?
Oh, well, you've really asked the question now, Joshua.
I know. So now this could be the whole podcast right now.
just give me a niche, give me an avenue.
What's something that you've read lately that was like an aha for you that like surprised you? You didn't realize it. You didn't think about it before, and it was surprising.
Yeah. So there's a book by an American theologian called Andrew Root, who has been engaged in kind of youth ministry and youth evangelism in the U.S. actually. And he's writing a series of books, but the one I just read was called Faith Formation in a Secular Age. And he, you know, parts of the book are reasonably dense, but he does an extraordinarily lucid job of explaining the movements in Western culture that have made have shaped faith. You know, we're always somewhat a product of our culture, and faith is obviously irreducibly transmitted in the midst of our culture. But I think it was very clarifying for me to just recognize, well, discipleship in our age has some really particular challenges as well as some extraordinary opportunities. And I think so often, you know, and maybe I've spoken that way on this podcast a little bit, kind of berating Western culture as, you know, this kind of post-Christian wasteland. But there, I truly believe God is at work and drawing people in lots of ways, and we have some extraordinary opportunities to have, you know, as Leslie Newbegin called it, a missionary encounter with the West, to really meet our neighbors in some transformational ways and recognize the spiritual hunger that is at work, and really offer them an opportunity to come into relationship with the God who has made and loves them, and is it has not been evacuated by the seeming secularism that surrounds them.
Yeah, that's good. That's
a great
good
one.
Yeah. You just give me a few books you're reading on off the top of your head. Like, what are something that people should just dig into?
I recently, with the master's degree that we're helping staff, read a book called The Divine Embrace by a theologian who's now passed away called Robert Weber. He was at Wheaton, and it really is a story of how different seasons of the church changed the ways through engagement with their culture. They changed their practices in ways that really, we lost something from the days of those early Jesus followers, something that a holism they had at different times and periods. We've kind of jettisoned one thing or another, sometimes with good reason. You know, so you think about something like the Reformation. There was a reaction to a great difficulty that was happening in the church.
Yeah.
But now we're not in that same period of history. And so potentially that reaction was an overreaction. We can return to some things. So that was a great book, The Divine Embrace by Robert Weber. There's a fantastic short book. I've read it a couple of times now. It's only 150 pages or something. But it's by an Australian theologian called Ben Myers. He wrote a book, a Introduction to the Apostles' Creed, which again sounds very like maybe liturgical and kind of Anglican for maybe most of your listeners. But it was it's a fantastic job of reflecting on how the church came together to really, you know, the Apostles' Creed is interesting because unlike any of the following creeds, which all just popped up out of a desire to push back against some heresy. So the Nicene Creed was to push back against Arianism. You know, the Apostles' Creed is the earliest creed, and it's probably the most widely used in worship services across denominations and nations around the world. So it's and it really is a creed that just tells the story of God and tells the story of Christ. And so he does a wonderful job at bringing up some ancient church thinkers in very accessible ways. And I think, you know, we could do a lot worse than looking back to the early church and hearing some of their wisdom, because some of the, you know, pluralism and Gnosticism that they were swimming in is not that different, not that far away from the cultures and contexts we live in now.
Yeah, well, thank you for a few of those. And I know that, you know, if anybody wants to know more of Liam's recommendations, they can subscribe to the Lectio letter that you
That'd
write.
Be great. Yeah.
And you give some things that you've been reading and listening to, and they're great recommendations. And what you write in there is really always thought-provoking. And, you know, thank you, Liam. You know, today, every time I talk to you, I come away with a desire to live more intentionally. And that's the biggest thing that I get every time I talk to you. And so thank you for that. And again, I'm coming away from this to live a more intentional life with Jesus, to put away my productivity lens and to live in a fruitful way with Christ. And so thank you for that. And it was a privilege. And it's always fun to talk to you.
Yeah, well, thank you, Joshua. Your and Meredith's friendship has been such a blessing to our lives. So the appreciation is mutual.
That's great. Well, give my love to Rachel, and hope to see you in person soon.
Yes, we pray. We pray.
Yes.
Very good.
Thank you for listening to the show today. If you're really enjoying the show, please don't forget to hit the follow button on your favorite podcast app. You could do it right now. Just hit that little plus. And then I would love it if you would leave a rating and review on Apple Podcasts. So you could go right now to the show and leave a star rating and review and let us know how you are enjoying the show. And find us on Facebook and Instagram. So if you want to connect, interact, I post a lot of quotes and different things that you could actually interact with the episodes and let me know how you are enjoying the show. If you feel inclined to donate, There is a support the show link in the show notes, and it would send you directly to a page where you could donate so that new episodes can be produced for your enjoyment. So thank you so much for listening, and I hope you have an incredible week.